Thank you, Brother Scott. Well, we have a full schedule today, and we're going to begin this morning with the topic, The Sovereignty of God, by Brother Irwin, The Sovereignty of God.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and good afternoon, brethren. The Sovereignty of God. Webster's dictionary defines sovereign as above or superior to all others. There is a handout that you could follow, and if you don't have a handout, please raise your hand, and you'll have a handout. I have just a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll go right into the handout. The sovereignty of God is explained in Romans chapter 9 in the scriptures, and in our scripture studies, it's also covered in volume 6, chapter 3, under the call of the new creation, and also chapter 4, the new creation predestinated. We gain a deeper insight into God's character, the gospel age calling, and God's sovereign right to call whomsoever he chooses from our fallen race to accomplish his purposes. We hope to convey some of the wealth of information that has been found using some of the highlights from the sixth volume. Before we discuss Romans, the ninth chapter, we'd like to cover the background of the Apostle Paul and why he wrote the material. One, Paul was a chosen vessel from his birth. He was a student at the feet of Gamaliel. Two, Paul was aware of God's promises concerning the tabernacle services and God's covenants. And we're going to list a few more points that Paul knew. One, we're going to repeat that he knew that he was a chosen vessel to speak to the Gentiles and to establish various ecclesias. And the special calling is covered in Acts, the ninth chapter. Two, he knew that there were two seeds to the Abrahamic promises. And he used Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 to illustrate that the gospel really was to bless all the families of the earth. So Galatians 3, 8 is a very important scripture, and you should mark it down in your Bibles, because this becomes a bridge between the Old Testament and also the New Testament. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and we're going to read from 3, verse 3 to 6, Paul knew that the heavenly seed would be offered first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. So we'd like to read Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, and that means special treasure, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Paul knew that these scriptures that I quoted was really an elaboration on the Abrahamic promise that there would be a heavenly seed, and also an earthly seed. Now, with this information before us, we have Paul writing to us in Romans, the 8th chapter. This is the 8th chapter, verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, Paul proceeds in a unique manner to define some of the key qualities that God used in selecting vessels of honor and dishonor that have and will continue to eventually glorify his holy character. Now, if you look at your handout, you'll notice that we're going to examine two views. One, we're going to enter into the mind of God, and we're also going to enter into Paul's mind. And this is really taken from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the Lord says, come, let us reason together. So what we'd like to do now, we're going to read from Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 1 to 5, and then we'll offer some comments on these verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So this is Paul's introduction. And what he's telling us is that he is telling the truth. He's not lying. And the Holy Spirit would bear witness that he is telling the truth. And he has great sorrow in his heart. If you're Jewish, you'd like to address and try to convince all the Jews. If you're Polish, you try to address all the Polish. If you're German, you'd like to address all the German and convince them that, look, what I have here is something very unusual. And he offers a beautiful thought. He said in verse 3 that he's willing to sacrifice himself for his kinsmen. So what he is saying, that I would sacrifice myself for all of my Jewish brethren if only he could change things around. But he knew that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, because at first, whenever he preached to the Jewish people, they rejected him. So he no longer went to the synagogues, but he concentrated on the Gentiles. As I mentioned before, he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was very familiar with all of God's promises. So you'll notice in verse 4, it says the adoption as sons. So that would be the high calling. You would be adopted from Adam into Christ. He knew all about God's covenants, and he knew all about the law given to Israel, and he knew all about the temple services, and also all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also he knew that the Israelites were given the oracles of God. And then verse 5 would be the fathers, would represent all of the ancient worthies. Next, we're going to continue reading from the 9th chapter, verses 6 to 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is it not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We realize that that word hated should not be in the text. It's not a good word, and it's a very poor translation. And what it really means is that Jacob I loved, but Esau I loved less. And I'm sure we all realize that. And that would be in volume 6, it's explained on page 172, paragraph 1. So God loved Jacob, but he loved Esau less. Now, before we go any further, we'd just like to say that God could use anyone that he wants and for whatever reason he wants, because all individuals are under the death sentence. This is going to be a rather long reading, but it really covers the heart of what we would like to describe, and this really defines our subject matter. And this is taken on page 174 from the sixth volume. And I'm going to read two paragraphs. They're rather long, but if you listen carefully, you'll get to see, and we're going to enter into the mind of God. Quote, "The Lord's use of Pharaoh and the various plagues upon the Egyptians, including the slaying of the firstborn of man and beast, and the final overthrow of the Egyptian hosts in the Red Sea, are in line with these illustrations. For the Egyptians, as a part of mankind, were convicts under death sentence, and without the slightest injustice, might be dealt with accordingly. To spread abroad the dignity of God and to show forth his power in connection with the deliverance of his typical people, Israel. Similarly, on the other hand, God showed abundant favor to some of these convicts, Abraham, Moses, and others, making through them types of the good things he proposes to fully and actually accomplish in the near future. And this without, in any sense of the word, releasing Abraham, Moses, Pharaoh, or others from their share in a death sentence, but leaving that work to be accomplished by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And seeing clearly the fact that God exercised suzerain authority amongst his convicted creatures, that he has selected that some should have one experience and others another experience, and that all these things were but illustrative lessons on the subject, preparatory, as the apostle shows, to the great election of the new creation during the gospel age. We need to see that in no instant has God coerced or violated the human will in any of these elections. This will satisfy us that it would be contrary to the divine program ever to coerce human will. In choosing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses as types and illustration, God chose people whose minds were in general accord with his plans and revelations. Yet there was no force exercised to restrain them had they willed otherwise. So likewise, in choosing men to illustrate the opposite side and the opposite principles, such as Ishmael, Esau, the Canaanites, the Sodomites, the Egyptians, the Lord again used men in accord with their natural tendencies. What we wish to impress is that God did not coerce the will of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, neither did he coerce the wills of those who did evil and illustrated certain evil principles. The Lord merely dealt with particular classes according to their own inclinations. In declaring of Pharaoh that he had been raised up for this very purpose, we are not, therefore, to understand God to mean that he had effected in Pharaoh a bad character, that he had raised him up in a sense of compelling him to be a bad character. So what we understand from these quotes is that God will use individuals according to their natural inclinations. He will never coerce the will, or he would not try to ever coordinate anyone so that they would be automatically set up that they have to obey his holy will. Now, we're going to illustrate certain examples as we continue in our reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And when God said, I raise you up, that's taken from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. So that he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens, or that word really should be made strong, or to resist whom he desires. Now, if you recall, Abraham loved his son Ishmael. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham had a very unusual request before God. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, it's obvious that Ishmael was alive. What he was really asking for is that God would give recognition to Ishmael. That was his wish. That was his son from Hagar. And he loved his son, and he could recognize that the promises were not going to go through Ishmael. So God disregarded that request and said, we will make a great name for Ishmael, but he will not go through the promises I have in mind. So Ishmael was, his descendants became a great nation and so forth, but it would not be the promise that God intended. And then we also have the example of Esau and Isaac. Isaac wanted the spiritual promises, and Esau wanted the earthly promises. But Esau was born first, so naturally you would think that Esau would cherish those promises, but he was earthly-minded, so it ended up that Isaac got the promises. And you also recall that Abraham and Sarah could not have any children. So Sarah came to Abraham, and she suggested, let's have children through Hagar. That was her suggestion. She really wanted to help God. And God said no to Abraham, even though you have this son. The spiritual seed will go through a son that will come through your loins. Now, what we'd like to do, we'd like to illustrate how God could read the heart. He knows the character of all the individuals that are born and so forth, and all the characteristics that they inherit. So what we're going to do is we're going to give the example of Moses, how he reacted to different situations, and we're also going to use an example of Pharaoh, how he reacted to different situations, and God did not. He did not coerce or influence their will in any way. It was their disposition that they would want to help God. So first we're going to consider Moses as a vessel of honor. And I'd like to say right up front, so I don't forget, both of them were vessels to glorify God. We're going to talk about a vessel of honor, and we're going to talk about a vessel of dishonor. We're going to quote a few scriptures to show what happened to Moses when he would become a vessel of honor. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God, that would be the word Elohim, to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So now that Moses was going to represent God, he was going to be an Elohim. And in the fifth volume, we have the explanation that the Elohims could be the Elohim, which would be God. Elohims could be a spirit being. They could be an earthly being. It would be someone who is a very important person. So at this particular time, if you don't mind using the expression, God is telling Moses, you are a VIP. You're a very important person. So he would be as a God to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, I think this is a high regard of Moses. Exodus 11, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Isn't that a wonderful scripture to describe that Moses reached a high stature, that even the people of Egypt recognized that he was representing people who were slaves and they wanted to be free. So this will illustrate that God could see the character, and Moses was playing his part by trying to obey and serve the Lord. Next, we're going to consider a few scriptures about Pharaoh, and he was a vessel of dishonor, but we'd like to emphasize again that he was used to glorify God. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, that's Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now the thought here, harden, means to make strong, or that he had resistance. And we know from Scripture that God overruled, that the one who would be the Pharaoh would be the most obstinate, or the one who would oppose God as much as he could. Then in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn or hard or heavy. He refuses to let my people go." And then in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 to 19, "And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so they were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." During the first two plagues, the first plague was of blood, and the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate that. So Pharaoh said, "Well, this is nothing." Then when God said the second plague would be frogs, the magicians again were able to duplicate this. But you'll notice in verse 19, it said, the magicians were not able to duplicate this. They were not able to duplicate the third plague and going forward. So the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, tell him, stop. This is going beyond anything or everything that we could do. But the scriptures bring out that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen as the Lord had said. And if you look in your margin, it literally means that Pharaoh's heart was strong. This didn't really faze him that much. He was ready for whatever was going to come. And then finally, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, that's Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, "And Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?'" So Pharaoh's own officers and servants were telling him, "Look, stop. This Egypt is being destroyed." And again, Pharaoh's heart was made strong, and he resisted the Lord's leading. Now what we'd like to do is like to have you turn to Exodus, the 14th chapter. And we're going to have another contrast of a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor, and both will glorify God in different ways. We're going to read quite a few scriptures. This will be from chapter 14, from 8 to 18, and then we're going to comment on these scriptures to show you the interaction that is taking place. Chapter 14, verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness"? But Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, whom I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now you'll notice in these verses that we have the two vessels. Pharaoh, he's going to pursue Moses. I would like to say in defense of the Egyptians that they did not want to kill the Israelites. They just wanted to bring them back so they could be slaves again, because the officers were telling Pharaoh, we have no one to do any work. So they needed the slaves, so they did not want to kill the Egyptians. But what I enjoy here is that we get some feelings or emotions from whoever this angel was, whether it was the Logos or whether it was some powerful angel. We get to see that the angels have emotions also. So the people are complaining to Moses. So Moses has to hear this. Now, you'll notice in verse 15, I'm going to read that again, and it's not recorded what Moses was saying. Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. This is not recorded as to what Moses had to say, but evidently this was very grievous that they put this great burden on Moses, that they were complaining to him. So the angel is telling Moses, and the angel says, first, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Then he said, as for you, so we put Moses in there. He said, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. So the angel's telling Moses, don't cry or sigh unto me. Lift up that staff. Just as though this was a powerful staff. We realize that there was no power in that staff, but that was a symbol of the power that God gave to Moses in that staff. So the angel is saying, don't tell me about how you feel. Lift up that staff and let's get going. So then Moses lifts up that staff and he divides the sea. Then the angel says, as for me, whoever he was, the Logos or some powerful angel, he said, I will harden. Now that doesn't mean, as we read in that quote, that he deliberately influenced the hearts of the Egyptians, but it made them strong. The Egyptians said, we're going to go right after him. And then we're told in verse 18 that by going into the Red Sea and losing their lives, this would glorify God, and parting the Red Sea would glorify God, because this was a fantastic miracle. And we really believe there's a scripture in Psalms and other places in Isaiah and even in Exodus 15. They did go through deep waters. And we believe there was a shelf there, probably right after the flood, the Lord put a shelf. And that shelf was very far below water. So whether the angel, when he had that strong wind go there, whether this was a sheet of ice that would hold the water back, or whether this was like strong, powerful jelly that solidified. But anyway, the wall held. And as soon as Moses got on the other side, again, he had to lift up the staff, and then the sea came back together, and all the Egyptians lost their lives. Now what we'd like to do is to continue, and we're going to read Romans 9, verses 9 to 16. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews but only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in this place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So what Hosea, what Paul is doing, he's going to quote from Hosea to show that God didn't all of a sudden put himself in a corner and say, well, I have to change my plans and purposes. Hosea lived approximately like 750 B.C., so that's before Christ. So he's giving us this account to illustrate how God will call all of the Gentiles. If you turn to Hosea, the first chapter, I'm not going to read the verses, but the first child that Hosea and Gomer had, the name was Jezreel. Now, Jezreel has a double meaning. The first meaning will be that God will scatter. And the second meaning will be that God will sow. So from the first son, we have an illustration that God will scatter Israel. And then we also have a daughter where it says, you are not my people. And then we also have another son where it says that you will not have any mercy. But what we'd like to do now is, if you look in your Bibles, and this is in Hosea, the second chapter, verses 18 to 21, these represent the new covenant. We're only going to read verses 21 and 23. This is Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Now, before I read this, I'm going to tell you now that the names here are going to be reversed, because this will be the new covenant. God rejects Israel, but now we're going to be under a new covenant. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. So Jezreel means God will sow. So at this time, God is not scattering, but he will sow. And I will sow her, that would be Israel, for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. So you can see the first time that the children, when they were born, the names are that God would scatter them, they would not be his people, they would not have mercy. But under the new covenant, God uses the name Jezreel, and it means to sow, and they will be back in harmony with the Heavenly Father. Next, we'd like to quote from our lesson from Romans 9, 27 to 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, he's quoting from Hosea 1:10, it will be the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So the thoughts that we have for this lesson would be that if a remnant would not be saved from Israel, it would be as though all Israel would perish as with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the name of Isaiah's son really meant, it really meant a remnant. So a remnant would be saved. So we realize that Paul knew that in his day there would be a remnant that would be saved. So the point would be that Paul knew that there would be a remnant, and the thought would be that Paul knew, and we try to mention right from the beginning, that he knew that only a remnant from Israel would actually come back to the gospel of Christ. Now we'd like to read Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. And what shall I say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, just as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." So Paul knew that when he would preach the gospel, they would stumble over Christ. He would be a stumbling stone to them. And Paul was very sincere. He went to all the synagogues first to try to convince as many of his Jewish brethren as he could, but they would not listen to him and they persecuted him. So Paul went to the Gentiles and he established many ecclesias. So the burden of all the ecclesias was placed upon Paul. Now, to illustrate that God knew all about this well in advance, we quoted from Hosea, who lived about 700 years before Christ. But now we're going to take one of my favorite scriptures from the time of Moses. So God knew all about the high calling and that there'd only be a remnant from Israel that would accept. So we're going to go back to Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 32:21. That's Deuteronomy 32:21. And this is like the basket and store chapter. And the scripture reads, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people." So what God is saying, that because Israel, their chief sin was idolatry, what God is saying, "I am going to make them jealous with those who are not a people." And that would refer to all of us in this room who are Gentiles. Now, Paul picks this up. Paul picks up this quote from Deuteronomy, and this is the 10th chapter now. We're going to go just a little bit in the 10th chapter. So Paul wants to quote this from Moses, and in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 19 to 21. This is Romans, the 10th chapter, 19 to 21. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and said, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel,' he says, 'all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" So from what we recognize from these scriptures would be, if you don't feel bad or you're not hurt, we are a people without understanding and we are a foolish nation. So I have the privilege of addressing a people without understanding and also that we are a foolish nation. But we realize that when the Lord opened our eyes, we could see the beauty of the chart. We know all about God's plans and purposes. So we do have knowledge, and then we also have understanding. What I did now is just to consolidate a few of the key points that I think that apply to us now as new creatures in Christ. So we recognize that God calls individuals to the high calling through Jesus. We have the illustration of the tabernacle, that we are called to serve God through the tabernacle, and Jesus becomes the gate where we enter. And so we have the wonderful lesson of the tabernacle to show how we become Christians. So we're going to list a couple of points that we thought would be a summary of volume 6, and try to see how God will judge or look at individuals when he invites them to the high calling. Point number 1, there is a premium on faith. God puts a premium on faith. This is on page 90 in the 6th volume, paragraph 1. God also puts a premium on humility. That's also on page 90, paragraph 1. The third point would be a hungering for the truth. If you ever talk to anyone who has come into the truth, they will always say that I always had a hungering to understand either God's plans and purposes, or they were really truth seekers. And 4 would be that each individual that God calls has a measure of honesty. Even though we're sinners, classified as a sinner, each individual have a certain measure of honesty that God could start the work. And 5, we gave the illustration of Pharaoh and Moses. You will have to have a natural disposition to cooperate with God. It doesn't mean that we're going to do everything perfectly, but you would have a disposition that would be righteously inclined, that you would want to cooperate whatever you find out to be God's plans and purposes. So we quoted examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. These were individuals that were not flawless, but they had the natural inclination that they were glad to do whatever the Lord revealed his will to them. And our 6th point would be that each individual who is called has the ability to make their calling and election sure. At no time in our Christian life will we ever be able to fault God. Each individual will receive the best experiences for their development. And God cannot deny himself. He can't pick out one sister or one brother and say, gee, I like that brother or sister, we're going to give him some super experiences. That would not be the case. For every individual consecrated, God will give that individual the best experiences that are possible for that individual. Then I have an example. I took some law courses, and the man who was the instructor was a lawyer, and it's unusual, but his name was Banker, like a banker for a lawyer. But anyway, he started out the class by saying, every individual in this room is going to start out with an A. And first I thought, I didn't know if this was going to be like a joke or if this would be some type of intellectual introduction, you know, just to have some conversation. But he said, every individual is going to start out with an A. And then continuing saying, be careful what you say, be careful what you write on the paper, and be careful, you know, in your reactions in class. Not that he's going to be critical of that, but he said, again, be careful what you say, be careful what you do, be careful what you write on paper. And, you know, at first, I didn't think too much of this. But after I thought it over, this is true. This is the way our Heavenly Father works. When he calls you, you receive a crown of life that's put on a shelf for you. And it is your responsibility to keep that crown. You're going to get the best experiences. How you react is going to be another story. What you say to us in class or when you give a talk or in our reaction to one another, what you do, all these things the Heavenly Father is going to look at you. And if you don't develop to be a Christ-like character, that's what Paul was quoting at the beginning of our talk, that you have to be a carbon copy of Christ. So if you're not a carbon a copy of Christ, that crown will be taken away from you and it will be given to another. Our last scripture that I will quote to end our discussion is in John chapter 15, verse 8. It says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." In the sixth volume, Brother Russell says, the final test or examination of all new creatures is not going to be on the chart to my right. It's not going to be on a pyramid. It's not going to be on a tabernacle. You either will develop a Christ-like character or you will not develop a Christ-like character. So our final test will be that we have to be a carbon copy of Christ. And may the Lord bless these considerations.